So we are continuing in our sermon series on the life of Peter. We've said that Peter's life, for our purposes, has three basic parts. First, as Peter is a disciple of Jesus, that is, one of his followers, following Jesus during his earthly ministry. We've been studying that. This is our fifth week, as Peter tags along with Jesus, following him in his Galilean ministry. Second, we said that Peter's life takes a turn when he is an apostle, commissioned and sent out by Jesus. We'll be studying this in the book of Acts, to speak on Jesus' behalf and to tell others the good news, the good things about Jesus, that Jesus who died has been raised, and the things that follow along with that. Finally, we said the third part of Jesus' life has to do with him as he's a father to the church, and his legacy as he's inspired by God to prophetically speak to Jesus' church. And of course, these things are recorded for us in 1 and 2 Peter in your Bibles. So we'll be looking at Peter's life in these parts over, I think it's about 40 sermons or so, when we're just in the very beginning still. And we pick up today with another passage where Peter is confessing Jesus as the Messiah. If you were here last week, no doubt you remember. There was a time when Jesus was speaking and teaching to large crowds. He was speaking about himself, and he was saying some things that were controversial and difficult, hard things. And this was the occasion where many dissented, where they deserted Jesus and no longer followed him. And it was also the occasion where Jesus circles back to his disciples. He says, "Do you want to leave also?" And Peter says, "Where could we go, Jesus? We have come to believe that you have the words of eternal life, that you're the Holy One of God." We looked at Jesus' explanation of what made the difference between those who were his disciples and those who dissented. And it had to do with the work of God's Spirit within them, his sovereign, powerful Spirit, giving them life and the ability to express faith. We'll see the same thing in today's passage where, again, Peter, never one to be shy, never one to nuance or qualify, will speak unabashedly about his convictions regarding Jesus. We'll see also in this passage a parallel place where not only does Peter say something about Jesus where he says, "You are blank, etc., right? But we'll see that Jesus, in a parallel fashion, responds to Peter, saying something about him. We'll be looking at this passage then, looking at the two times "you are" is said. First, as Peter says it about Jesus, and then secondly, and with the bulk of our time, where Jesus says something about Peter, "you are." All right, so with that introduction, let's turn our attention to God's Word, Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 through 20. "Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, 'Who do people say the Son of Man is?' And they said, 'Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets.' He said to them, 'But who do you say that I am?' Simon Peter replied, 'You are the Christ, the Son of the living God.' And Jesus answered him, 'Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven.' Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one he was the Christ." The word of the Holy One of God. Amen. All right, so we pick up with the first "you are," where Jesus says, or where Peter rather says to Jesus, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," in verse 16. Peter is responding to a series of questions that Jesus has asked his disciples. They're in Caesarea Philippi, which is sort of the furthest point from their home base and ministry in Capernaum, where the disciples have thus far been. Jesus' ministry, as you know, has attracted a good deal of attention and interest. And Jesus takes stock of where things are. He asks first his disciples, "What do people say about me?" He refers to himself as the Son of Man, as is his common self-referential designation. What do people say? Who do people say the Son of Man is? The disciples report on what their contemporaries, Jesus' audience, is saying about him. They give him the scuttlebutt, as it were. You notice that some of the answers are quite fantastic and confused, full of imagination. Maybe John the Baptist come back from the dead. Other answers say good things about Jesus, and in some ways things that are true, that he's a towering religious figure, perhaps like one of the prophets, maybe even Elijah or Jeremiah. You notice that the world was saying things about Jesus that were in part true, although they were very limited. They were incomplete. And as such, the picture, the answer about who Jesus is was inaccurate. Gentlemen, you might think it'd be like responding if someone said, "Who's that woman by your side?" If you said, "Well, she's a beautiful woman, she's an American citizen, I know she's a mother," those would perhaps be good things and true things, but ever so incomplete if you're speaking about your wife, right? And so incomplete that the overall picture would be inaccurate. And so it was with these answers that Jesus' contemporaries, the world, was giving. And so Jesus, he turns in, he says to the disciples, "What about you? Who do you say that I am?" There's a famous passage in Matthew, and it's an important passage in Peter's life. We're learning about Jesus through following Jesus with Peter, seeing what Peter saw, hearing what Peter heard, trying to understand Jesus from the vantage point of Peter. And Peter is never one to be shy. He speaks up on behalf of the disciples, as he often does. He's the first one to speak, and he says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." This is not different from what Peter has said in the past. Perhaps if you've been with us, you remember, we could break this down in a couple parts, that first, when Peter identifies Jesus as the Christ, literally that's the same word for anointed or for Messiah. He is identifying that he believes Jesus is the long-awaited heir to David's throne, the King of Israel, the one of whom the prophets spoke that would finally set things right, that would vanquish Israel's foes, that would bring about her dominion and her true worship and her obedience to God. He was God's set-apart, Spirit-anointed leader, just like leaders in the Old Testament, and one that fulfills their position and has been long anticipated by God's people. Now, in the second part, when he says, "You're the Son of the living God," he's not saying something different. He's saying something synonymous. If you've been with us, you remember that the title, Son of God, in the Bible first did not refer to being a divine person, but instead was a title that was given to Israel's kings. We see that in Psalm 2. We see that later in the book of Matthew, where the high priest questions Jesus about his identity. "Are you the Christ? Are you the Messiah? Are you the Son of God?" Peter is affirming the same thing with these two references. However, we also see in Matthew that as the disciples, and in particular Peter, follow Jesus, that these designations, these descriptions about Jesus are filling up, almost as if you might fill up a glass, that they're becoming more meaningful, and they're understanding things more fully. And this Old Testament idea that pointed forward, or it was a shadow of things that would be, that the divine king that sat on Yahweh's throne in Israel was, as it were, his son, his representative, his unique heir. This conception is filling up until, in the New Testament, we see Jesus is no ordinary king. He's not just the Messiah. He's also the divine Lord. He's fully God. This is something that God announced at Jesus' baptism, something Peter was witness to, where he spoke from the heavens, "This is my Son, my beloved Son, with whom I'm well pleased." And in the very next chapter, Matthew chapter 17, that same voice will issue the same proclamation where Peter and only two other people are privileged to see Jesus' transformation, the transfiguration, where spiritually they are enabled to see Jesus' power and glory. So it's speculative on our part to say where Peter is in his comprehension of all that Jesus is and his full identity. But Peter is on the way. He's processing, he's learning, he's thinking, and he's not afraid now unabashedly to say, "You're the Christ. You're the Son of God." Now, just as we saw last week, what makes the difference in a person believing upon Jesus is not any moral superiority, not any intellectual insight. It ultimately has to do with God's Spirit work in our hearts, bringing about faith and enabling belief. And so it is here. Jesus says that Peter is blessed. That is to say, he's happy, fortunate, well off. Why? Because God's been at work within him to reveal these things. There were many who saw what Peter saw, who heard what Peter heard, but unlike Peter, failed to believe. So get this. Peter says, "Jesus, you are the Son of God. You are the Messiah." And literally the thing that Jesus says back is, "Peter, you're the son of Jonah." Simon bar Jonah in Aramaic. Simon, son of Jonah. "You're Jonah's son. However, my Father is at work within you. He has enabled you to believe about me." Now, we might spend a good deal of time simply on this portion of the passage. In fact, this is one of the most important passages in the New Testament, and in particular in the Gospel of Matthew. We're not going to do that. We're going to move on to the second part where Jesus responds and he says something about Peter. "Peter, you are." But before we do that, I think we'd be remiss if we didn't ask how we would respond. We would fail if we simply listened to what Peter says about Jesus and didn't ask what we might say about Jesus. So let me ask you, if someone says, "What do you say about the Son of Man, about Jesus?" what would your answer be? I'm going to give you time to put that in your own words. Of course, it's okay to use Peter's words. But if you're in Peter's shoes, what would you say in your own words? How would you answer that question? Peter, of course, answers with faith, "You're the Messiah, the Son of the living God." And Jesus commends this answer. It's in line with Jesus' conception of himself, which is to say that Jesus believes Peter's answer is accurate, right, true, and good. And therefore, he says something incredible to Peter. Verse 18, "I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock, I will build my church." Now, if you're a student of the Bible, perhaps you remember that Peter is the name that Jesus gave this man named Simon early on in the Bible. And Peter's following of Jesus, when he meets Peter, he says, "I'm going to call you Peter," rather than his original birth name, Simon. And this name Peter, it literally means rock. What Jesus says here to Peter is quite literally, "You are a rock, and on this rock I will build my church." Then he goes on, of course, to speak about the connection between the church and his kingdom. Now, again, in this part of the passage, there are a number of things we could say. I've preached on this here before. We took two sermons just to look at these verses. But today, I'd like to convey two things. These two things, if you grasp, I think you'll have a solid understanding of the whole. And the first is this, that Jesus is telling Peter he will be foundational to a new community, to his church. Peter will be foundational to a new community, to his church. So Peter, the name that Jesus has given to Simon. We see this in the Old Testament. God often names people after significant experiences. He reassigns their identity. Think Jacob to Israel. Think Abram to Abraham as examples. Simon is named Peter by Jesus, and this means rock. What a great name, right? This is what you name boxers, Rocky. This is what wrestlers name themselves, Dwayne the Rock Johnson. And this is what AC/DC sings about, hard as a rock. Every man in this church would like to be known as the Rock. Unless maybe your name is Steel, which is even better, right? But Jesus is saying something of significance, something about Peter, that he is immovable, that he is resilient, that there is strength here. And it's not just that Jesus recognizes these qualities in Peter and therefore commends him as such, but Jesus has an important role for Peter to play in his overall ministry program. In fact, he's selected Peter just for this purpose. And now, for the first time, with the utmost clarity, this begins to come into view. Peter had already heard from Jesus that he would be a fisher of men. But now Jesus begins to unfold and explain even further. You are a rock, and on this rock I will build my church. Think about what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7. The wise man, he digs down, he builds his house on the rock. Another metaphor. But here, the point is the same. Jesus is going to use Peter in a foundational way to begin something new. Something that God has long ago planned to create, to build an edifice, as it were, a structure, namely his church. Now, interestingly, Jesus doesn't stop to define what he means by church. Perhaps some of you are wondering, what is Jesus trying to say here when he says, I will build my church? Church is a common word in that day. It's not a sacred or special word, perhaps as it functions today for us. Church literally just means assembly or community or gathering of people. Interestingly, in Acts chapter 7, the word church is used as a stand-in for Israel. Of course, the Jews in that day had local churches, local assemblies of people. They used a Hebrew word, which is the same word as assembly, but in Hebrew, it's synagogue. Now, Jesus, therefore, taking up the conception that his audience would have had of God's people, God's community, namely, seen in Israel, he says that he's doing something to revive, to resuscitate God's plan, which involves calling a people to himself, revealing himself to that people, being obeyed and followed by that people, being known and worshipped by that people. Jesus is doing something, will do something in Peter to build a new community, a new people for himself, that is the church. This church occupies the place of Israel in the Bible. It has the same charter of Israel, as it were. To know God, to bring his blessing to all of the peoples in the world. But unlike Israel, it's no longer confined to one nationality or heredity. Instead, it will span every tribe, every type of people on earth. And Jesus has a work for this people to do, to use this people to bless and to be active in the world and to publish his name. Now, Jesus certainly begins to tip his hat to all of these things when he says to Peter, he's restarting God's community of people, the church, and Peter will have a foundational, a decisive role in what Jesus will do in bringing a people to himself. So we see then that Jesus is foundational to God's new community, the church. And look at what Jesus says about this church. Not even hell and death are safe in the face of this people. If Jesus uses the metaphor of a building, he's a church builder, he's a church grower. He's going to build a people. this church is placed in opposition to another structure. Perhaps in the arena of this structure, namely those that oppose God, Satan and sin. And Jesus says that not even hell will be safe. Not even hell will be able to withstand this new community, this people that he's building up for himself. The defensive mechanism of hell, its gates, will not be able to stand in the face of God's people. These are spectacular promises. Jesus is saying that God's fulfilling his mandate, his original desire, that humanity would know him and rightly be related to him. And somehow, what Peter now knows will be known to this new community. What Peter has confessed will be the bedrock of this community. They will likewise know God, confess Jesus' lordship, and God will be active to change humanity through him. This is an amazing thing. These things that Jesus says to Peter, we'll see later in Matthew chapter 18, verse 18, are said not only to Peter, but to all of Jesus' disciples. And again, Ephesians 2:20, we'll see that Jesus didn't intend this to simply be for Peter, but to his successors, to the apostles and the prophets. The church is built on that foundation. Now, a great deal of ink has been spilled on the nature of succession from Peter's role and his office in the church and this sort of thing. We're going to gloss over all of that and perhaps come back to it if you have questions during one of our community cafes on the third Sundays of the month. But the first thing to note here is that in response to Peter's confession, Jesus tells Peter, "You're a rock. And on this rocky, strong, stone-like foundation, I am doing something. I will build a new people, a new humanity, a new community that is the church." And the second thing that we must understand from what Peter says when he says to Peter, "You are a rock. On this rock, I'll build my church." He goes on to speak about something he gives to Peter. He entrusts Peter with, namely, the keys of the kingdom. Now, if you're reading your Bible carefully, this ought to surprise you. You would think that Jesus, speaking to Peter, would say, "I'm going to build my church, and Peter, to you, I give the keys of the church, the responsibility of the church, authority to act on my behalf, to represent me in the church." But Jesus doesn't say that. What he says is, "I give you the keys of the kingdom." And that brings into view our second main point here, that this new community or the church is connected to Jesus' kingdom. Hopefully, if you've been around our church for much time, you have a good conception of what Jesus means when he speaks about the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God. We've said many times in the past, Jesus is speaking about his kingship, the fact that he is the Lord, the ruler, or the king. That primarily that's what comes into view. And so the question becomes, how does the church fit into Jesus' agenda, his kingdom program? How do these two things relate? The first thing we've said is that they are connected. The kingdom, Jesus' rule, and his new people, the church, these things aren't the same thing, but they're also not two disconnected things. Perhaps that's a little murky as well. Let's see if we can do a better job. I think what Jesus intends to convey is that the church, the people of God, are an earthly extension of Jesus' kingdom. Let me give you three overlapping illustrations, perhaps that can help us understand what Jesus means here. The first is to say that the church is something like an embassy. Of course, you understand an embassy, a U.S. embassy, perhaps in a foreign nation. It's in a different place where there's a different sovereign, that is a different ruler, a different authority. But this little place, the embassy, the U.S. embassy, as it were, is U.S. soil. It's under U.S. law, U.S. jurisdiction, right? And so with the church. The church is new humanity, new people confessing Jesus' lordship, reconciled to God, and they live in sometimes a hostile environment. They live in the world, and yet they're a little colony of heaven. And they, therefore, obey heaven's decrees, heaven's laws. They follow God even as he's followed in heaven, right? And we see that this little embassy, even if it's surrounded by the world, it doesn't just function like an embassy, illustration number two. It's something like a model home. Now, all of you have walked into model homes. You've oohed and awed over the fixtures and the furniture. And a model home seeks to show you what your home could be like. It invokes your imagination, right? It says, this is what one day, if you do this, it will be. And that's something that all of us want. So also, when we live life in this embassy or this model home of the church, we're able to see what will one day be true for all of the world. We believe the church is the beginning of what God's doing. It's something God has created now. And it shows us what the world as a whole will be like when Jesus is king, because Jesus is king. He is the sovereign, the Lord, in this place, even if it's surrounded by enemy territory. The church, new humanity, new people, experience forgiveness from God, and therefore you forgive others. We experience peace and security from God. We worship God. We know him. We love one another. We live together. And all of these things point to what the world will one day fully be like as the knowledge of God covers the waters like the waters cover the sea, or covers the ocean like the waters cover the sea, as the prophets foretold. What's present and true now in the church will one day be so for all the world. So the church, it's connected to the kingdom. It's an earthly extension of what exists in heaven, Jesus' rule. The church and the kingdom aren't two disrelated things. They're very much connected. The church is like an embassy or like a model home. It's like an aircraft carrier. A third and last illustration. The church positioned in enemy territory is a platform by which the kingdom enters into missions, strikes, and moves into the world. It's a base for the kingdom whereby Jesus is active, extending his rule, publishing the good news, and reaching out into the world. It's the means or the agent by which Jesus is impacting the world and changing the world. Jesus brings about his kingdom, which is to say he inaugurates it. He starts it. It's already here, but it's here in seed-like form. It's here in the church. And he intends, just as God intended to use humanity to cultivate, to change, to develop the world, he intends to use new humanity to impact the world with the gospel. The church is an earthly extension of what God is doing, what's true in heaven, what God's doing. And he's using this new humanity of people to remake, to redeem, to renew all of creation. These are incredible things, right? And Peter now, Jesus says, has authority, responsibility, power for the upbuilding of the church. And the two are so connected that when the church does something, it's just like God has done it in heaven. That's amazing. Now, if we had time, we might make a number of other observations about that. And certainly it involves questions. But the main things we're focusing on here, Peter's experience of Jesus, he confesses Jesus' lordship, and Jesus says, you're a rock, and here's what I'm going to do. Jesus has a mind-boggling plan for Peter. And certainly Peter didn't understand it all, and it raised questions for him, even as it does for us. But what Peter would see as we move forward, think about this now. Peter's going to be the first one to stand up and to speak about Jesus' resurrection. And then, amazingly, what will happen is it's the first domino. It will spark a chain reaction. And people from all over the world will begin to believe these same things that Peter believes, will begin to confess these same truths that Peter confessed. Until now, a third of the world, over 2.3 billion people, confess, just like we did earlier, the Apostles' Creed, confess faith in Jesus Christ. And this people is the earthly extension, making visible what's true. At work powerfully, God is at work powerfully in them to redeem the world and humanity by publishing the good news of Jesus Christ. These are incredible things, and Peter will be able to see them in part. And of course, we will see them in Peter's life, and we see them here and now. When the church gathers for worship, we believe Jesus is at work to build the church. When new churches are started, this is something we love. I'm going to a church plant network meeting tomorrow in Dallas where our church is financially buying in and sponsoring and participating with prayer to plant other churches. And we see Jesus' church is on the move. We believe nothing will be able to stop it. When we live in community, we're embodying his kingdom. When we believe, when we worship, these same things that Jesus announced to Peter are happening in our midst. These are amazing things. Peter is at the center of what's happening. What's happening particularly in Jesus. And we'll see next week some more difficult things as the third you are of this passage is announced to Peter by Jesus. But that's for next week. So for right now, let's stand and we'll pray together. Our God, as we heard at the beginning of this worship service in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 10, you are at work in this world through the church to reveal your Son, Jesus Christ, to show forth his inexhaustible grace, and to bring about faith and newness, wholeness, restoration. Lord God, do so among us. Show us the truth about Jesus all the more. Strengthen our weak faith. Help us individually to embody the gospel by living out these realities all the more. Strengthen us as a community to embody these truths. Use us, Lord. Make us effective and fruitful, even as you seek to use this small group of people as one little part of a big thing, the church, to spread the good news of Jesus Christ in the world, even here in Phoenix. Our God, we thank you for the opportunity to think on these things, to study your words. Use them, Lord, we pray, in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.